Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. If you're not already there, Acts chapter 10, obviously. Continuing in our study through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 10, which is very, very important for us to understand together as a whole, as an entire passage. And I say as a whole because oftentimes this particular passage is usually cut up into far too small of chunks. So much so to the point where a lot of times when guys preach on this passage, preachers preach on it, they kind of lose the entirety of the meaning of the entire text because they kind of get lost in the weeds. And I say this because, as you are all aware, I usually tend to take very small chunks of Scripture. I tend to take just a couple verses at a time and small passages of Scripture and explain them very carefully, which I think is a very, very good practice to have as a pastor who basically desires to preach every line of God's Word, every verse of God's Word, and not just the parts that I or even you are comfortable with. It's a good practice, but that being said, I think with certain passages of Scripture, which this one is included, if you dissect it way too much, you're going to miss out on the big overarching point that God has for us to learn from this particular text. And thus, that's the reason why we're taking all 48 verses, the entire chapter today, so that we can see that big message, that overarching message of what God has for us. And so, jumping right into the text today, we're immediately introduced to a new character that we haven't met before in the book of Acts, Cornelius, which leads to point number one today as we begin to break down this chapter, the introduction and vision of Cornelius. We read in verse 1 that Cornelius was from Caesarea, and then also, according to verse 1 and 2, that he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And so this means that Cornelius was one member of this elite group of soldiers in the Roman army, specifically called in this text the Italian cohort. Some of your translations might say the Italian regiment, which was a very, very high-ranking battalion in the Roman military. And that's very, very important for us to point out, especially his Roman nationality, because of what else the text describes him as, what else the text says about him. Namely, that he and his family feared God. In other words, that they feared, they worshipped Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. They were Jewish proselytes, in other words, Romans who had converted to Judaism. Romans at that time would have normally worshipped the Roman gods, the pagan gods, Zeus, Athena, these ones. But Cornelius and his household, they worshipped the one true God. They worshipped Jehovah. And he displayed this worship by, as the text describes, by giving alms generously in his name and by praying continually to God. And so this Roman and yet Jewish worship, that's going to become very, very key for us to understanding the passage in just a few moments. So bear that in the back of your minds. But moving on, the text continues by stating in verse 3 that Cornelius then, at that point, had a vision. He had a vision wherein an angel of God came to him and gave him a message. And this message was, according to verses 5 and 6, you can take a look, this message was for him to send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. That's where we left Peter off the last time we were in the book of Acts. And so what Cornelius does is he obeys the word of the angel, and Cornelius does exactly what he is told to do, and he does it immediately. He sent some men to Joppa to go and fetch Peter. And that's about all that we really learn about Cornelius before the narrative in the text all of a sudden just changes, and changes real quick, kind of mid-story. We're kind of left there. And it leads us to another narrative within a narrative, another vision, specifically, that was going on at the exact same time as this event with Cornelius, namely point number two, Peter's confusing vision. Peter's confusing vision. And so as we read, Luke then turns our attention in this text back to Peter, who, according to this text, was sitting on the housetop, probably trying to find a quiet place to pray, as it says. It says that he was praying, probably trying to find a private spot to just pray and be alone with God. So he's there praying when, according to this text, he begins to get hungry. And then, according to verse 10, while he's probably getting ready to go down and he's had people prepare the meal for him, it says that he fell into a trance. Again, another vision. He fell asleep, in other words. He began to dream, is what the text states. And so in this dream, Peter sees, according to verse 11, he sees the heavens opened in front of him. And then something, the text, this is what the text describes, something like a great sheet fall out of heaven and open itself to him. There's a lot of debate on exactly what this sheet was. We don't really know what it is. A lot of people try to surmise exactly what he is seeing here, okay? That's why it says it's something like a sheet. Don't really know. It's something like this. The Greek in the text, actually, it's the term sheet there is in the Greek actually usually refers to like a sail on a sailboat. That's where they get the term sheet. You know what I mean? The sheet that would kind of, you know, guide and direct the boat throughout the water, directing the boat wherever it needs to go. But that's not really the point. Regardless of what the sheet is, don't really get caught up in the weeds there. It doesn't really matter. What matters was what was in it, what was in the sheet, as Luke describes. Namely, according to verse 12, notice, what was in the sheet? All kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And so just pausing here for a moment, recapping, okay? He falls into a trance, Peter, and he sees this giant sheet, whatever it is, falling out of the sky, out of the heavens, with a bunch of animals moving around in it. It's kind of a crazy dream, right? I mean, I had some crazy dreams in the past. I had a dream one time where a hamburger was eating me. I've had some crazy dreams in the past, but this is a pretty crazy dream. But here's the deal, is it gets even stranger. It gets even weirder, for Peter anyways. Notice, according to verse 13, a voice then starts to speak to him. He just hears a voice. And this voice tells him something really odd. He says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So the voice essentially tells him to go do some hunting. Go out there with all these animals I'm showing you. Go out and do some hunting. That's actually, by the way, it's one of my favorite verses of all time, Acts 10:13, especially as a hunter. I actually have a shirt that has this verse on it, Acts 10:13. I actually wear it at the game dinner every year. You've seen it before, Brother Dave, I know. It says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And sorry to all you non-hunters out there. I just, you know, but I love that verse. But anyways, getting back to the text, this command from the voice, you got to remember that this would have been an amazingly, amazingly odd thing for Peter. Because as we know, what ethnicity was Peter? What was his nationality? What was his race? What was his background? He was a Jew, right? He was a Jew. He grew up in the Jewish religion. And so what that means is that Peter would have grown up obeying and following all of the Old Testament laws, including the Old Testament dietary laws, which basically prevented him from eating a lot of different kinds of animals, any animals that the Old Testament law considered unclean. And so, really, it's no wonder why he responds the way that he does in verse 14, right? Notice how he responds. Says, "Rise, kill, and eat," and then Peter responds, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Circle that in your mind or circle that in your Bible, because that's going to become very important. A couple different things that you need to understand about Old Testament dietary laws. Old Testament dietary laws were essentially put in place by God at the time to separate them from the pagans. That's why God put them in place. Dietary laws were not put in place just to regulate their diet. That wasn't the reason behind why it was. But it was instead to help them to basically steer clear of pagan worship, which usually involved the eating or sacrifice of all these kind of weird animals that the Old Testament lists. It wasn't necessarily to keep them healthy. Although sometimes you'll hear preachers who will try and make an argument that following the dietary laws was indeed for their health, as well as prevent pagan worship, which isn't entirely false. If you read the entirety of the Old Testament law, it's not necessarily unhealthy not to eat some of these animals, as we'll see. Again, I'll just read one of them, and giving a little context, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 11, it gives a ton of rules to the Israelites. Read in the entirety of Leviticus 11 later this afternoon. It's a really cool passage, kind of strange, but Leviticus 11 gives a ton of rules of what the Israelites were allowed to eat and what they were not allowed to eat. For instance, just picking up one part of Leviticus 11, verses 13 to 18, it gives instructions about eating certain kinds of birds. It says this, Leviticus 11, "And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten, for they are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull." I don't know why anybody would want to eat a seagull. They're kind of like the rats of the sky. You know what I mean? "The seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopie, I don't know if I pronounced that right, and the bat. And we as we have learned from COVID-19, we understand why God put that in his word, right? Not to eat bats. We understand that. But God's word is very, very specific. It's very, very specific about what kind of animals that the Israelites were to eat and which ones they were not to eat. And so, really, putting yourself in Peter's shoes, you can really hardly blame him that he responds the way that he does in verse 14. But that being said, the voice responds back to him in verse 15, stating this. It's very important. What God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call common. And so, just a few things here. Essentially, what Peter had just witnessed right here, and by the way, if you read verse 16, he witnessed it three times. Peter had a knack for not really getting it the first time. Three times, it says in verse 16. But what Peter had just witnessed was essentially God's abolishment of that Old Testament dietary law system, which, again, was nothing new to Christianity if Peter had been paying attention to Jesus, because Jesus himself had already, while he was here on earth, declared all foods to be clean. Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said this. He said, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but it enters his stomach and then is expelled?" And then the text says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus had already done this while he was walking here on earth. And so, essentially, what God, Jesus, had declared was that it was fine for people to eat all these weird kinds of animals, which, again, is really good news for us hunters. You know what I mean? It's really good news for us hunters. That if you want to go out and you want to eat, some kind of weird reptiles or crazy birds, knock yourself out. It's not against God's law. Nothing is common or unclean in the eyes of God because he made them clean, according to the text. But again, putting ourselves in Peter's shoes here, this new and very, very strange teaching from the vision, it left him visibly confused. It left him in a place where he needed to try and figure out what is the true meaning of this vision. It actually says in verse 17 that he was perplexed by the vision, as any of us would be, right? If you saw a giant sheet coming out of the sky, God, the voice telling you, rise, kill any, I mean, I would be a crazy thing. And so surely this vision had to be about something more significant than just the ability to eat whatever you want. It's got to be more than that. Surely this vision had to be about more than just eating reptiles and birds, right? I mean, it had to be more significant than that, right? Well, yeah. Yes, right. It was about something far more significant than that, which leads to point number 3, clarity to Peter's vision. And so picking up in verse 17, we read that while Peter was still there trying to figure out the meaning of this vision, we go back to the original story. The men who Cornelius had sent down to Joppa to go to the house of Simon the Tanner, where Peter had been staying, they had arrived there finally. And so the Holy Spirit, remember, he's up on the rooftop and he's perplexed. The Holy Spirit tells Peter to make his way down off of the housetop and to the door where he would find, according to verse 19, Cornelius's men. And so the men report to Peter the vision that Cornelius had and that they had been sent to get him and to bring him back to Caesarea. And so, again, talk about a very odd day for Peter, right? Especially in light of his Jewish heritage. I mean, first, God tells him, gives him this vision, tells him, rise, kill, and eat all of these crazy kind of animals. He makes them clean, despite what the Old Testament Levitical law states. And then, while he's still coming down from trying to figure that one out, he has these Gentile strangers who come to him with this divine invitation from this elite Roman centurion. What a crazy day for him. What a crazy day. But again, one in which God was teaching him, and Lord willing us, a great many and very important things. And so the text goes on. It says, the next day Peter goes with the men to see Cornelius. And when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, it says that Cornelius, that he was so overcome by having Peter in his home, that it says, according to verse 25, that he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Fell down at his feet and worshipped him, which again, it's another amazingly strange thing to behold, especially given the context, especially for Peter. A Gentile, pagan Roman worshipping at the feet of a Jew. is absolutely crazy for the time period. I mean, considering that the Romans were the ones who were in charge of the Jews. That was the context. The Romans were in charge of Israel, national Israel at the time. And then again, going further, this was just not no ordinary Roman here. This was a Roman centurion, part of the elite Italian regiment, the Italian cohort. This would have been a man of wealth. This would have been a man of power and respect and authority. And you have this man bowing down at the feet of what would be a poor peasant, despicable, traveling Christian teacher. And crazy. I mean, absolutely crazy. And so obviously God was doing something amazing here, which we actually begin to see with Peter's response to this act of worship by Cornelius. It says in verse 26, notice, Peter says to Cornelius, "Stand up. I too am a man. I too am a man." And that might seem like a pretty obvious statement to you and me today, but I believe that that statement right there is actually the crux of this entire chapter, of this entire passage. That statement is the key to unlocking what this entire chapter is all about. Stand up. I too am a man. What Peter is saying there with that statement is that he's showing his equality as a man in comparison to God Almighty. The equality that all men have in light of who God is. Like Peter and Cornelius, again, you and I, we are all men. We are all human beings, created beings. But all together, we are powerless and weak in comparison to God Almighty, the Sovereign One. And so what Peter is saying is that no mere man deserves worship. No matter how religious they are, no matter what background they come from, or how powerful they may be, or the opposite. We are all just men. That's what Peter is saying. And thus, through the situation with Cornelius, God then brings clarity to Peter's vision of that sheet, showing what its true meaning was. Notice in verse 28, pick up with me there. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so when I was sent, I came without objection.'" And so through this situation, you notice the meaning of that vision of the sheet that Peter was perplexed about. The meaning of that vision of the sheet all of a sudden becomes super clear for Peter in that moment. The vision was indeed about far more than just simply what you can and cannot eat. It was about far more than that. No, God was teaching Peter that we should not call any person common or unclean. That was the metaphor of the sheet. That there is no such thing as a common or unclean person in God's eyes, specifically in this passage, specifically based upon their nationality or their race. In other words, what Peter is, going back to Peter's response to Cornelius' worship of him, we are, like he said, we are all just men. None of us greater than the next. Being Jewish, in Peter's case, being Jewish didn't put Peter in a greater spiritual standing before God, nor before him. Just like keeping the Jewish dietary laws really meant nothing in the long run. Didn't earn him any extra favor before God at all. And so, going back to the text, listening to each other, the text records this for us, listening to each other and basically hearing of the other's encounter with God that they had had, the visions that they had had, and that God had brought into both of their lives, verse 30 to 33. Peter then, after this, stands before this group and putting together everything in this passage, everything that God had been teaching him through the sheet and through Cornelius, Peter then preaches what I call point number four, the gospel of impartiality. The gospel of impartiality. In verse 34, Peter preaches these beautiful words. Notice, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God." And so in other words, what he's saying here, as I said earlier, is that there is no partiality in regard to salvation with God based upon nationality, race, or ethnicity. We are all just men, according to this text, as Peter said earlier to Cornelius. Not white men, not black men, not brown men, not Jewish men, not Gentile men. We are all just men. God's criterion for salvation has never, ever been based upon such a superficial thing as race. And this was the point of all of these visions. That was the point. God was making it very clear to Peter that salvation is offered to all who fear him. Not just national Israel, anyone who fears him. That's what the text means. And so, bearing all this in mind, Peter then goes on in verse 37 to 43 to basically indiscriminately preach the gospel to this group of Gentiles, these pagans. You know what I mean? He preaches the gospel. He tells them first of Christ's history with John the Baptist and other things leading up to his unjust crucifixion and death upon the cross in verse 37 to 39. And then he then tells them of the amazing and powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, and summing it all up with that good news, as verse 43 states, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He preaches the gospel to them. But it says here, it's funny, we read in verse 44 that while he is still preaching this message, he's still preaching the gospel, then all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit appears. God the Holy Spirit comes upon this group and causes all these people to believe in Jesus Christ, which was proven by their baptism in verse 47 and 48. But also, not just by their belief, but also through God's power as he gives them that amazing miracle that we see throughout the book of Acts, the miracle of tongues being given, that these Gentile pagans that they use to extol and to praise God for his salvation. It's an amazing thing. God does an amazing work here in the lives of these people. But we have in verse 45, if you take a look, it says the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In other words, what was happening here is that the ethnic Jews who were with Peter, that came with him down from Joppa, that these ethnic Jews were amazed that God would not only save these sinful pagans and gift these Gentile pagans, but also, again, make them a part of God's family, giving them all of the signs of true salvation, faith and the gifts, these kind of things. They were amazed at this. But that was the entire point of this entire chapter. It was the entire point of Peter's sermon, and indeed the entire purpose of our passage. The entire point of this passage was to show God's gracious impartiality. It's actually the title of my sermon today, because that's what the text is all about. That is, Peter said in verse 34, that God shows no partiality based upon superficialities, especially the superficiality of race. Salvation is not exclusive to one race or one people group, but it is open to all peoples, to Jew and to Gentile alike. And that is, Peter said, we are all just men, that we are all equal in our depravity, that we are all equal in our sinfulness, and thus we are all equal in our need for a Savior, every single one of us. And I think that this message of God's gracious impartiality is a very, very important one for us all to bear in mind and keep in mind, especially in regard to our current national conversation when it comes to race, to the issue of race. There is a lot of talk today about which lives matter and which do not. There is a lot of talk about justice and reparations for past historical injustices. There is a huge push in our culture right now for societal change based upon perceptions regarding racial inequality right now. And unless you've been living under a rock, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That if we can just change society by showing partiality or lack thereof to certain people groups, that the sin of racism will just simply die away overnight. That's what we're being told. But the problem with this philosophy of our day, however, is that we have yet to realize the truth behind Peter's statement in verse 26. What did he say? I, too, am a man. I am just a man. Our culture today, and we fail to see that we are all just men. And because we are all just men, we are all equally dead in our trespasses and sins. That because we are all just men, every one of us, every single one of us has a proclivity to even the most heinous kinds of sins imaginable. Depending upon your situation, depending upon your context, and you sin in these heinous ways regardless of your race, regardless of your background. That is, Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, how many sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. We are all sinners. And thus sinners are going to sin. no matter where they come from or what color they are, and no matter what happens, no amount of societal change or activism is going to change that. It's not going to change that. And thus, because we have all equally sinned as men before an almighty God, we all equally bear the punishment of that sin, and that is death and hell, every one of us. That is the ultimate justice that our society, and every single society, by the way, deserves. That is what true justice looks like. Every one of us, regardless of our race, deserve God's just wrath in the fires of hell for all eternity. That is what true justice looks like for mankind as a whole. However, God made a way, according to this text, for anyone in every nation to be saved from that wrath, as Peter says in verse 35. And that is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus Christ, God the Son, the only completely perfect man to have ever walked this planet, he suffered the greatest injustice that this world has ever known. He was arrested for nothing, beaten viciously, and then crucified where he bled and died a death that he didn't deserve. Not at all. This is the greatest injustice that this world has ever, ever seen. The one and only truly innocent man that ever lived, hanging on a tree. That's what injustice looks like. That is what true injustice looks like. And yet, 3 days later, the power of God the Son was shown as he rose from the grave and amazingly makes the promise that all who believe in him, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, all who believe in him will have everlasting life. Praise God. And this lesson, that salvation is open to all peoples, all nationalities, all ethnicities, all races, that is what is at the heart of Acts chapter 10. That our God's grace, that his unmerited favor is not shown to one people group, but to all. That God's chosen people are not made up of one race, but to all races. That as John wrote in Revelation 7:9, Christ came to save a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples and languages. That Christ can and does save anyone, white, black, brown, Jew, Gentile. He can save you, and he can save me. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. And so in conclusion today, I pray that we would apply this passage as we deal with this national conversation that is going on today concerning race. That we would apply it biblically and as Christians from a gospel perspective. May we never ever, not a one of us, may we never ever get distracted with modern philosophies and ideologies that would and do seek to usurp the truth of God's word. And by the way, there are many out there today trying to convince you. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, beware lest no one takes you captive by philosophy and vain deceit, and not according to Christ. Beware. Instead, I pray this, is that we would apply this passage by sharing the one true message of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man, and indeed the one message that will bring reconciliation between man and his fellow man. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. May we share the gospel with every creature, as Jesus said, every creature, regardless of their race, regardless of their background, regardless of their age, or any other superficial outward thing. May we trust in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may it overflow indeed in unity in our church, but also to unity in our world as more and more people, as we share the gospel, as more and more people get saved and are united behind God's gracious impartiality that is found in no other message than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, we praise you so much for this passage, and we thank you so much for this message. God, I pray for our culture. Lord, it seems like so many are out there just... God, they are out there just trying to find meaning to this world, trying to find the problem of injustice and dealing with the issues of sin. God, there is no societal change that will ever happen that will bring true reconciliation and will eliminate sin. The only societal change that will bring that is when you step foot on this planet once again as king. And we pray, God, for your return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace as the Prince of Peace. But Lord, in the meantime, use your gospel. Use your gospel to give us a foretaste of that glory divine. God, may we be bold in this season. May we not shrink back. There are men and women out there who are dying and going to hell. There are men and women who are out there who are so confused, who are seeking peace and not finding it. God, we have the words of eternal life right in our hearts and right at the tip of our tongue. God, give us opportunity. Give us boldness and courageousness to share this gospel. Help us to believe in its power. For Lord, we understand that this is the true message of reconciliation. For Jew and Gentile, for all races, for all peoples, we are all just men. And Lord, you can save anyone. So Lord, I pray, God, that you would give us boldness and tenacity when it comes to sharing your gospel. And may you save as you will, and may you bless our church as a result. We love you, and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.